Father, again tonight we come thankfully into your presence. Thankful for the fact that our Lord seeks to save that which is lost. Thank you for what that meant to us. Thank you for coming after us. We come to give you thanks tonight for paying a price on our behalf. Thank you tonight for the privilege of belonging to you. We're coming and asking that as we think together from your word, you will work by your Spirit and you will bring us into that wonderful liberty of the sons of God. So we come and entrust the time into your hands while you will do the exceeding abundant thing, and we would trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse we're using kind of as a base for the entire year comes from John chapter 10. And in that passage, Jesus is speaking it. I'm going to read down through just a few verses there because it leads into our subject tonight. This is John chapter 10, verse 7. It says, "And truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the way that people come into or to come to a knowledge of God. All who came before me," everybody who has made a claim before me, he says this, "are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what we're trying to think about this year. We're thinking about what is the abundant life, and we are taking time this fall to go into great detail about what it means to come into the kingdom of God. Because if you don't have the first step right, if you don't have the life, how can we talk about abundant life? And this is a great burden to me because I am convinced that a lot of people who are attempting to understand the scriptures have never come into it. And because they haven't come into it, because they're still outside of the kingdom of God, they're trying to appropriate, they're trying to live by principles which just don't apply to them. And that brings us down to this difficult problem of the bondage that we're in this great word redemption. Word redemption is a word which I think is very much underplayed in the Christian church. For most people, redeemed is just another way of saying I'm saved or I know God. But the word's a lot stronger word than that, and it's a great word. We're going to finish with this, but I want to start with this thought that in the first song, which is sung by the people of God in heaven, recorded in the book of Revelation, this is in Revelation chapter 5, they bow down before the Lamb of God and they say, "You are worthy to open the seals of the book because you died and you purchased us. They are purchased men out of every tribe and kindred, or every kindred and tribe and people and nation." And then he made a kingdom of priests. You've done these things, but the first song, that song there, is not a song about the fact of justification or about the things we've, the reconciliation we had before, but what they're going to feel and what they're going to cry out, "You're worthy because you redeemed us." That language of purchasing us, buying us by your blood, is the language of redemption. And that's important because redemption is where we really feel Christianity or feel our salvation in the strongest way. We become conscious of it. Now, what does the word mean? The word to redeem, as it's used in the Bible, means to buy back. It has to do with releasing someone. It always has two concepts to it that I want to say right at the beginning, and then we'll kind of develop this. The first concept of this, a person needs redeemed, is in great trouble from which they can't extract themselves. There are two pictures, two ways that we could think of this picture, the ransom thought. First of all is the concept of a kidnapped individual. It wasn't uncommon in the ancient world because they didn't have the surveillance type of things we have today for wealthy people's children to be kidnapped. And their life depended on a ransom being paid. And there you get the first part of this is crystal clear that they're in a dilemma. If you are the kidnapped child, there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of that situation. Your entire hope, which It rests on another person. It rests on your family coming up with the funds. As we will see later on, it's an interesting picture in the scriptures. We've seen this with regards to reconciliation. If only we were the friends of our Father, it would have been one thing. But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were enemies who were in need of ransom, Christ died for us. That's the first picture. The second picture is it is the picture of a slave being released from slavery. The word was commonly used on that half the people in the Roman Empire were in slavery. But once you're in it, there was nothing you could do about it because a slave belonged to his owner in his entirety. All the energies of your soul belong to him so that you can't make money on the side to build up an account in order to buy out your own freedom. All that money, when it's discovered, belongs to your master because everything that you do, all the benefit of your being belongs to that man. So that the only way that a man who was in slavery could get out of slavery was for another person to pay a price. So it always has, first of all, the concept of being in a hopeless state, but the second point that's there was very important. It speaks about a situation in where a large price is paid on your behalf. Now, as we back up here a little bit, this looks at the cross in just a little bit different way than we've been looking to this point. Because when men went their own way, when we see all we like sheep have gone astray, we turned every one to his own way, we could say two things happened to them. We could look at what the results of that were in two ways. First of all, and they both have to do with the fact that the sin, when you go your own way, you're going to end up sinning. You're going to end up crossing the law of God. And when you do that, the first thing that happens is you incur guilt. That's what we've been thinking about with justification and the rest. You incur guilt. You become liable before the court of heaven, and that's one way we can think about it. But another terrible thing happens when a man goes his own way. He enters into a state of misery. Right? That's just his misery. That is, he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer because he gets himself into a bondage. See, the law of God, it's true, it's right there, but God didn't just make up laws and give it to us to see if we would keep them. The law of God is the expression of the heart of God. And we saw at the very beginning of our studies that the heart of God is a good God. And if He gave this law, what it is expresses who He is. It's goodness. Which means that once you step out of the plan of God, you step into something which is not good. All right? So that we could put it in a ridiculous way, we could say, I could make a law that you can't take a hammer and hit your hand. And if you do, I'm going to hold you responsible for that. And so you go ahead and do it. You grab the hammer and put your hand out there and whoa, you're not going to tell me what to do. That will cause two problems. All right? The first problem, maybe not the first problem in your mind, but the first problem is you didn't do what I told you to do and you're going to be in trouble with me. But the second problem is what? Your hand is really going to hurt. Because to go outside of the bounds is to incur misery. And that's what happened to the human race. It is true that when Adam died, or when Adam ate that fruit and died, he incurred guilt, and that gets us all in trouble. We thought about that. But something else happened right away in that. Let's look at the real misery. What's the first evidence of that misery? His soul was now disturbed. The peace that he used to know, the joy that he used to know, is suddenly disturbed as his conscience comes to life. And tells him he's wrong and begins to make him afraid of the God who is his life. What else happens in the misery? I want to talk about what the result of sin in the life. Well, the next thing happens in the misery is he turns his wife over. Right? He breaks the fellowship with his wife. God comes and asks him what's wrong. He says, it's her problem. He knows that the wrath of God, he knows that death's going to come. He knows that there's punishment here, and he's going to try to divert it. And he now is more concerned about his own safety than his wife's safety. That unity that's between the two of them has been broken. And it's only going to take one generation before the misery is going to mean the heartbreak. It's going to mean the anger which causes a brother to kill a brother, which is going to bring heartbreak to parents and disturbance in a family, and it has rippled right down through society since then. The world that we live in is filled with misery. That is not to say that there aren't things that are you can richly enjoy in this world. That is not to say it. All that it means is this. Because of our guilt, or because of our tendency, our plan of sin, we have put ourselves in a place where the best that you can have on this earth doesn't do what it was intended to do. It doesn't fulfill. And it goes downhill from there. The testimony of men who know what they're thinking about is that men are all in a state. The human race is in a state of quiet desperation. We try to pretend. Now, nobody on the face of the earth has a better chance. If the world could do, if there was some way to escape this, no one would have a better chance, I don't think, than Americans. Because number one, we're rich, and number two, we're free. How good can it get? We have a lot of money, a lot of capacity to do things, to go down trails, to travel, to have, to party, to do all those things, and we are free to do it. We don't have the restrictions that people have had before. If anyone should be finding that there is a path on this earth which can fulfill, which isn't miserable, Americans should be there. But Americans, these free Americans in their great, are also the biggest consumers of drugs on the entire planet. We can't live without our alcohol. We can't live without our drugs, whether they be prescription drugs or they be other drugs. It's just we have to have help to get through life. The American society, what is it? It's entertained to death. It is entertained to death. It cannot live in the real world. It has to have a constant supply of entertainment to distract it. Now, I'm not here to beat up on the American culture. I'm here to tell you that is the evidence that what the Word of God tells us is true, that with the turning away from God comes misery. It comes problems. It creates a real difficulty in our hearts. Now, I want to say that I'm not here to beat up on it, because the Lord Himself was very compassionate about this dilemma of the human race. There is a verse, and it leads up to a verse which is very important to me as I'm teaching people to pray. Remember that place where it says that, pray the Lord of the harvest, that He will thrust forth labors into the harvest? We read that a lot, and we think about it a lot. But we don't think a lot about the verse that comes right before that. And He said, He looked out with compassion. This is this paraphrase of it. He looked out with compassion on men, because they were distressed and dispirited. That was the condition He saw as He looked out at the race of people going around. This is the mobs of people. And He had mobs of people around Him. This is one or two people. He's looking at the whole mob of them, which would include the Romans and would include the Pharisees and would include the Sadducees and would include the common people. And He said, this is where they're really at. They are dispirited. Now, they're distressed, that is, they have strain in their souls. That's the thought there. They are distressed. What would they be distressed by? Well, I don't know what a first century person is distressed by, but if we're thinking about that, what are we distressed by? Finances, illnesses, family problems, world problems, national problems, threats from outside. They're coming in every direction. Stresses. And then He says, not only are they distressed, but they're dispirited. The fact is that as they look at life long enough, they come to the conclusion there really isn't any way out of this. So pass the bottle. Old Man River, you know the song. Finished it one line, and I was a little kid. It kind of hit me at the boy. Here I am, I'm growing up. I thought, well, that's a discouraging. Talking about men who have been alive for a while, and it says, this is where they were. They were tired of living, but they were afraid of dying. Tired of living, scared of dying. That is the dilemma of the human race. there isn't that much here. After you taste it for a while, it just doesn't come through, and you've been beaten up enough to realize that it's not there. But you look out there, and you're not so sure you want to cross that. You know, there's no return trip, so you're really not too anxious to cross into that unknown place. The Lord looked out, and he had compassion, and it was on the basis of that compassion that he tells his disciples. It's the only prayer request he ever gave them. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll thrust out the laborers into the harvest field. We should pray that tonight, right? Because as those people who have been redeemed, who do know our God, we have to realize that sin has guilt. And we are, as a church, I think we're pretty good at pointing out that sin has consequences and guilt. But I'm not so sure that we're always so ready to have the same kind of compassion that Jesus had to look at the people who have. They're in the trouble because of their own sin, but I was too. And feel with them in the way their heart hurts day after day. Now, this is the picture that goes behind the whole concept of redemption. Now, it would be bad enough if all of that hurt was indirect. We've got a list here, just indirect. What I'm saying there, and this might be a little confusing, I'm going to maybe word it a little differently. There's a lot of the hurt that comes to you from outside because of the general condition of the entire human race, all right? Because there's a lot of us. What are some of those things that can come out? Well, there's some things that are a result of the fall, sickness. Sickness isn't particularly a result. My own personal sickness is not a particular result of my own sin. It is a general result of the entire race's rejection of God as Lord. And there's a lot of those things. Then there are those parts that come to me because other people aren't following God. So that today we're afraid that there might be terrorist attacks. There are groups of people in the country, and there's a lot of them, a lot of different ones. I'm not thinking of one group or another, filled with hatred, frustrated, angry, hating. It isn't hardly a week goes by that you don't hear an outburst of that in the country. That keeps you a little unnerved. That's indirect, right? You didn't ask for this. It's just they're out there, and you crossed them again, little kid got killed last week. Because somebody crossed somebody on the street, got mad, pulled out a gun, shoots him. That indirect, you know, this isn't your own sin, this is just, it happened to you. And there's a lot that happens to you, but the direct part's more serious. If it only was on the outside, and that's what we want to keep thinking, we want to believe that it's all out there. Sin happens to me. I'm a nice guy. And if everybody else would just straighten up, we would be all right. All right? But the fact is that it doesn't take very long in living before I begin to realize that it isn't just those people out there, that I am bound in sin. That I have patterns of activity that are not right, but I can't change. When Paul's describing the condition of men before they're saved in Ephesians chapter 2, he has a long section there, but in the first three verses, he describes to us what it means to be in sin, right? He starts off with this, and you were dead in your trespasses. That's one way he describes the bondage that we're dead. I've told kids that it's a big day, in a teacher's life when he realizes that he doesn't have any more influence over a person in a real sense, in a spiritual sense, than I do over a corpse. Right? That when you preach the gospel to people, they have no more capacity to do anything about this than a corpse does, unless God steps in and does a work. So you're dead in your trespass and sin. Now he describes how the devil's involved in all that, but he finishes with a line. That's what I want to be thinking about tonight. And it's a hard one. It finishes up with this, and we were, at the very end he says, we were, all of us who have been converted, we were by what? By nature, children of wrath, just like everybody else, or as the rest, however you want to look at that. We were children of wrath, but the important thing here is not just that we were the children of wrath, but we were by nature the children of wrath, which we've been trying to go over, that it's not, if only my sin was out there, but this is where my sin is. and my sin has become so much a part of who I am that I act on it even when I don't want to act on it. That I find that it overpowers my thinking. It varies person to person because we all went different ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and because of our different personalities and our different tendencies, we go different ways and express the thing. It might express itself in one man who is angry and blows up. And he knows that he's wrecking his family, but he can't stop it. It might turn up in another in an addiction. A pattern of life which is destructive, but which he finds he cannot put aside. And we could go down the line. It could be a depression that comes on a soul. Now, that bondage creates a situation which is serious, because I begin to realize that the problem is that I am held. Now, everybody in this room, if you've come to the Lord, you came some way through this. And again, this is a deep concern for me, that there's a lot of people sitting in churches that never came through this and have never realized that they're in bondage and therefore are not free. They're kind of half free, and they don't believe what he's saying there. They're kind of in there. It took me 3 years. I've told this over and over again. It took me 3 years to come to the Lord from the time I came here and started listening to Mr. Carroll blast away. When you're in this, you know, turned a cannon on me every day and boom, pow, boom, pow. And I took it. And I would go away from those sessions, and I knew what I had to be, and I knew where I was, and I knew I better straighten up. And for 3 years, I went through the experience of trying to straighten it up and straighten it up and straighten it up. Before the grace of God reached my heart and I realized, you know what? I'm in a prison and I can rearrange the furniture in here, but I can't get out. And I might be able to do little tiny things, but when you ask me to follow God, I just can't get out there and do it. Now, what did I have to come to? I had to come to a realization that my dilemma was serious, very, very serious. See, that's, again, I want to say, I would ask you to ask the Spirit of God as we're listening to that, to have I really ever understood that? When we get to heaven, those that are there and at before the throne, that's what we're going to sing praises about, that we know where we were and we know that we got out because you came and got us. We did not come out because of anything that was in and of ourselves. So he's thinking about that matter now. The matter of redemption, this matter of our dilemma, is very important because it is actually the way that the Lord most often made his appeal to people. It used to bother me because I thought, this is so selfish. But this is the way he makes his appeal. He appeals to our sense of hurt because of our sin as a basis for repentance. What am I saying? If any man thirsts, he says, stands up on that great day of the feast. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. Right? Let him come to me. But on what basis? On the basis that you're thirsty, and that's not physical thirst. If you finally come to the conclusion in your pain that you're not getting anywhere, come to me. Come to me. Now see, there's a value to that kind of an appeal as opposed to trying to convince somebody. I've tried. Have you sat down with somebody and tried to convince them their behavior was sin? What a waste of time. You have to do it because we have to raise up the law. But I've had people in the craziest sins, and you're going like, but I can't win. They don't have a sense of sin. But it's altogether possible that that same person has a sense of need. I've come to the conclusion, the better question to ask him is, are you happy where you're at? Because if you are, I have nothing to say to you. There's nothing I can do for you, because you will not do what Jesus says unless you're unhappy in your circumstances. Now, people can be somewhat happy in their circumstances, but they have to come to an end of that happiness with respect to him. And that's what conviction of sin is all about. The conviction that I am in a place where it is hopeless. Now let's get another one. in Matthew chapter 11, this is a well-known verse, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 30, Jesus speaking here again to, he's finishing up a message, and as he finishes it out, he says this, "Come to me. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All you that labor and are heavy laden, it's a different viewpoint than thirst. Thirst is a valuable one because so many people are trying. They're trying to do this and this and this to become what? To find that happy place when it doesn't get any better than this. To find that spot at which everything is right. To find fulfillment. Find all the rest. And they're still searching for it. Some give up. They're thirsty and they realize that they've got to go somewhere else. But there's a different kind of problem you can run into. It's like the old man river thing. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Now, this was spoken, remember, to Jews. And I can't prove it. I'm not in the Lord's mind. But it's hard for me when I look at the vocabulary of this passage, and I look at the way the writer of Hebrews picks up the same concept, to believe that he isn't referring, trying to point them to the captivity that they experienced in Egypt. "Come to me, all you that what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The writer of Hebrews picks up the same language with regards to getting out of Egypt and coming into rest. Rest is there described as the place where God had for his people. And they were trapped. Where are they trapped? They're trapped in Egypt. They are caught in that place. And God has to come in. That's one of the first places the whole concept of redemption is placed. That is used as an illustration of what it means to be redeemed. And they were in that terrible dilemma. See, we appeal on that basis, and there may be those tonight who are in this place. You may not be conscious so much of your sin, but you are conscious of that life has turned real sour on you. That you're working hard at it, but it isn't going anywhere. And you have gone to that place, and there are many of them on the face of this earth for whom life is just crushing. It is crushing. You're laboring, but you're also heavy burdened. And Jesus says to you, "Come to me. Come to me." Now, a question would come, of course, is God concerned about all that? Is concerned about that? Is he willing to do it? God's desire to set us free. Matthew chapter 8, first four verses, there is a story. It's repeated in the other Gospels, but a disciple, or the Lord comes to a man, meets a man who is a leper. Leprosy is used in the Word of God at times as a picture of sin, of the uncleanness of sin. And what a great picture it is. We're not saying that the man's leprosy was because of sin, right? But it's a great picture of it because leprosy was part of the man. All right, you have leprosy, it's you. All right, you are a leper. It's in you. You can't, there was no cure for it. There was no means of dealing with it except to put you out of society. Which means that when this disease took hold of your body, all society knew to do was to push you away with the hope that you wouldn't spread it to somebody else. Which meant that you lost your job, which meant that you lost your family, which meant that you lost everything. And you go out there and live a life which has no purpose, no meaning. It's just getting by until you die. And on top of that, again, I'll remind you that there was no cure. People did not get over leprosy. They died of leprosy. And Jesus meets a leper. What a picture. And the leper speaks to him, and the leper looks at him, and he is a man who's been beaten down in life. A man who's had that leprosy has to count himself as a second-rate person on the face of the earth, of little meaning whatsoever. And he looks at Jesus and he says to him this, "If you're willing, you could heal me." If you are willing, you could heal me. You could get me out of this dilemma. I'm stuck here, but if you're willing, you could do it. And then Jesus says to him, and this is the beginning of Matthew's description of the great power of God and his compassion to deliver. It's going to go through a whole series of illustrations of how far God takes his salvation. But he says, "I am willing," and he is cleansed. See, now that's a picture of the dilemma that the human race is in and the willingness of God to actually deliver it, because the Lord expresses that there. All right? Now, how is he going to deliver us? He's going to deliver us by bringing us to himself. Now, I want to go to a next point here. I want to move on to the second point. The first point that we have to understand about redemption is it involves a great bondage. Second thing we want to note is this. It involves a costly deliverance. There's no easy way out of this mess. If only it was just a matter of the power of God, it wouldn't be so difficult. In a sense, when God redeemed the people of Israel in the Old Testament from Egypt, he did it by a display of his power. He stepped in there and displayed who he was, and he broke the back of the Egyptians. But it is interesting that when he did that, he didn't do it without them seeing that there was going to be sacrifice involved. Because although it didn't have a direct effect on their deliverance, it was placed there. The way they were going to be separated from a last plague in Egypt was by a sacrifice. We call it the Passover sacrifice. And he's pointing out something there, that there is going to be, even though this is done by an act of my power, it is a great deliverance is at a cost. It is at a cost. Now, the cost that has to be paid, right? The cost that has to be paid is the price of sin. Now, we've already been through that over the last few weeks. The soul that sins, it dies. In order for me to get free from the bondage that I'm in, not just the guilt of sin, but the way that thing, the way the sin has gripped my heart and holds me in a path, the only way that I can get out of that is for a death to take place. And so we have this great statement. It may be one of the greatest statements of the Lord concerning why he came. We have this one that we're thinking about, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The Lord is speaking at this point. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's there on your paper. He's speaking about the need for humility. He's talking about the need for humility, and then he stops to explain why others should be humble. Because he is God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians were told that he had all the glory of heaven, and he came to this earth, but he came to this earth for a purpose. The entire trip to this earth was with one thing in mind. From the beginning, the goal was the cross. And the reason the goal was the cross is because on that cross, he would take and pay for the guilt of sin so he could set people free from not only the guilt of the sin, but from the misery that it incurred. For even the Son of Man, he's speaking about how you should be humble and how the disciples should humble themselves. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is how he would serve. He would serve by giving his life a ransom for many. That word for ransom is where we get the whole concept of the redemption price. And that's what it is. It's a ransom. It's a price that had to be paid. The Bible never pushes to whom he paid it. Right? It doesn't push that thought. It just means that in order for us to be free, a price had to be paid, and that price was the price of God's own Son. Now, again, I don't think anybody grasps the gospel who doesn't first grasp how serious the dilemma is. But you're never going to understand the third part of this concept of redemption until you understand how great the price was. The one who is God becomes flesh. He not only becomes flesh, but he becomes a servant on this earth to his Father. And he becomes a servant to his Father to the point of death. And again, we heard it on Saturday, but it's very important, even the death of a cross. It is important for you to realize what that means in first century Roman culture. The cross was a word that a good Roman wouldn't even use. They were told that people that were Roman shouldn't even use the phrase because it is so despicable, it is so despised. The cross was designed to totally humiliate the enemies of Rome, to put fear into their enemies, to put humiliation into the one that dies. Every effort was made to demean the person who died on a cross. So when it says that he left heaven to die, he doesn't leave heaven to come down here and die quietly. He comes to die in public humiliation, because that's what my sin deserved. All those private little sins that I committed where nobody knows, that I would like to keep them in behind. And now God in his Son comes to show what the real end of that is. And a Lord of glory hangs naked on a cross, helpless and exposed, because sin is a terrible thing. I'm in bondage. The price is enormous. The price is enormous. And that leads us to the final point, and we have to grab hold of this. The redemption story, the redemption consideration can't be finished if we don't understand the last point of it. The one who is redeemed belongs to the Redeemer. The one who is redeemed belongs to the Redeemer. That you can't separate the need to follow, to be the Lord's, from the concept of him dying on the cross on your behalf. It has to follow. Now, there are different pictures that are given at different times to describe what God's done. Reconciliation, justification, propitiation. We've thought of all those. But when we're talking about this redemption, to get the picture right, you have to follow this through. And that is the force. We're going to have to say this, because if you're going to understand what Paul and what the writers have to say about how the life works, the abundant life, you have to grasp that they have a concept. And that concept goes like this, that because you have been purchased with a price, you belong to God. Now, we could spend a long time here this evening going through verses that describe this. I'm only going to take a few which highlight it. But remember, again, this is the whole force of Paul's idea of why a Christian lives the way he does. How should he live? All right, now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, there is a problem of immorality in the church. And Paul, pointing out to them the stupidity of all this, is going to ask them some questions. These are like parental questions. You know those kind of questions you got when you crossed the line and mom and dad met you at the door to explain your wrong behavior? And then they start asking questions which they know the answer to, and you know the answer to. Did you not know that you were supposed to be back at 11? Of course I knew that, and you know that too. We all know I was supposed to be back at 11. You see, the point of these verses is not that the Corinthians needed to be enlightened about this point. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be shaken like a teenager that stayed out too late. They need to be told that what we said is true. And what they say? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And they did know, because Paul taught them that. Because as he taught them, as he presented the gospel, he would have presented it in such a way they would have understood that. Did you not know that? Who is in you, and you have from God, and that you are not your own? Don't you know that? That you are not your own. Why? You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Again, he says body, it says in spirit in some of them, but its body is the main point because their sin was in with their body. It was his physical sin of immorality. Now, use your body for what it was intended for the glory of God. But you have to do that because, don't you know, you were bought with a price. A couple weeks ago, we had this verse in front of us. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Corinthians got this a lot, all right? They had some problems. They had to be reminded of all this. But he's speaking about the fact that one died for all, therefore all died. That's the end of verse 14. For love of Christ controls us, he says. Having concluded this, he says, this is love of Christ that is controlling our being. All right? Having concluded this, this is what we believe. This is what the gospel is all about. That one died for all. That's the sacrifice on the cross. One died for all. The same sacrifice has brought us all into the kingdom of God. We are brothers because we all participate in the same sacrifice. We take the communion because we are all partakers of that. So that's the first part there. All died. And he died for all. What was the purpose of his death on their behalf? And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, when the redemption becomes a reality, it follows. It just is so that the one redeemed belongs to the one who redeemed him. And that's one of the reasons why God's going to let you get in your misery long enough, one way or another. The misery can come out different ways until you're ready to say, okay, I'm ready to be redeemed, because you can technically talk to a guy about his sin and say, yeah, it's sin. Okay, technically it's sin. But you're never going to get that man to give up his way and follow God's way. What did we say the other day with regards to reconciliation? What keeps a man from being reconciled? When we say be reconciled to God, what do you have to do? You're going to have to give up your right to have the last say in your own life. That was the warfare. You're going to have to give up not only the right to, or not only accept the fact that you'll keep certain laws, you're going to have to give up the right to the last say. And he says this is the way the redemption teaching comes, that should occur and will occur in those who have been redeemed because they realize the depth of their need and they realize the greatness, the enormity of the price that was paid, and they realize that there is only one way to respond to that. This is exactly the same thing that Paul says in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourself as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is what? It's the reasonable service. Your whole being given to God is the reasonable service in light of the depth of the need that you've been delivered from and the cost that it was involved in bringing you out of that. And so, yes, let's go to another one. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 is describing the situation for the Colossians. It says this, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's a description. It's another way Paul describes the fact that we were trapped there. He delivered you from the dominion of darkness. And what did he do for you when he delivered you from the dominion? He transfers you into a kingdom. When we're talking about kingdom, we're talking about a place where the king rules. You've been delivered from this rulership over here. You have been placed into a brand new rulership. Now, Paul's not the only one who thinks this way, right? Remember, Peter also has exactly the same concept, that now that we're his, we belong to him. And he says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for all God's own possession, that you might. This is what you do now that you have been. He's talking about the redemption there. That because that's taken place, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that out of darkness is the bondage. It is the words of redemption. He has called you out of that. He made you a new people. You were once not a people. Now you are a people. You never had compassion before, but now you've had compassion. And that grace of God coming down on your life is to lead to this end, he says. Is to lead to this end that you might proclaim. Your job now is to tell everybody about the greatness of the one who did that for you, who took you out of that darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. Now, we could go through a lot of verses. Paul's arguing in Romans about, says, you were slaves of sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. No man's an independent man. Everybody in the room here is a servant. Everybody's a servant. Just question whose servant you are. You're either still trapped in sin or you've come over here. Now, the question for us tonight is, have you ever understood that? I believe if you have understood the depth of your need and the greatness of the sacrifice, you're going to say the same thing that those men say, those people say, the church as it gathers and for the first time as it's recorded in the book of Revelation as they look at the Lamb, and you're going to say, you are worthy. You are worthy. And they've already thrown the crowns down there. They have put everything at his feet. You're worthy. Why? Because you died. You, Lamb of God, die. You're worthy because you died. And in that death, you purchased us. You purchased us. You purchased men from every, and they're talking about themselves. You've purchased men from every kindred and tribe and people and nation. And then you did something with them. You took us, worthless, hopeless human beings, and made us what? Made us a kingdom, kings and priests unto our God. You're worthy. Now, I'm going to ask you this evening, have you ever seen that? And I would ask the same thing that I asked a few weeks ago. Who has the last say in your life? Who has the last say? You've professed, maybe, to be following Christ. Have you ever had any kind of an experience that comes close to this? If the Son shall set you free, you'll really be free. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Something has happened in the soul of a person who's been through this, which changes their experience so that that emptiness and agony in trying to figure out life is over, because now they have tasted. They're not perfect. They don't. Not to say that they don't have problems in life, that they don't have things they have to face, but the essential, that essential emptiness which we knew in that bondage state is gone. Have you ever had anything that was anywhere close to having the anxieties and the pressures of life lifted so that you could say, I have come to rest. I have been given something which has, in the rest concept there, is I have been given something that makes life come together. And even with all of its bumps and bruises, I know where I'm going and I know how it works. The whole thing is working. I have my up days and my bad days because life is tough. But in it all, there is something that has happened in my soul that has set me free, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Now the question comes, have you gotten there? In a moment we're going to pray. And what I want, I'm going to be here. I'm going to be right up here. And there are other people here that can talk. If there is anybody here who wants to get that straight tonight, I'm encouraging you. I'm going to be right up here. And I will be waiting. Because the Lord, he's here tonight. The same Lord that said to that leper, I'm willing, is saying to you, no matter what your situation happens to be and what kind of a mess you've gotten your life into and how badly you feel the pain of all that, no matter which direction it goes, he's ready to say, yeah, I'm willing. I'm willing. He's already paid the price. And he's ready tonight to unlock the gates, set you free. So if you're in that place and you're even concerned about it, I'm going to be right here. I don't want you to leave and wonder about it. I want you to know what the Lord would have you do, and we can talk about it. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for redemption. We thank you for what it means to be free. And we're coming to you tonight and asking you, Lord, in your kindness, you who are present, seeking to save that which is lost, strong and mighty to deliver, compassionate with the circumstances, that you will set people free. Oh, that you will minister your salvation. Your cleansing power. Your delivering power tonight in this room. We come and trust you for it. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.